John. Right, well, good morning again, and to those that I haven't said good morning to. Aren't we blessed?
Yes.
We've got a wonderful God, haven't we? The only true God that's given us life, complete life. Without him, we'd be nothing, wouldn't we? Praise the Lord. Right. Well, this morning, I'm sort of going to continue in this series of talks I've been doing about the Christian life. This is the seventh one. And really this morning, the subjects I'm getting onto now are really about growing in grace for each one of us. And there's many things to deal with, and I'm not going to deal with them all this morning because it'll probably take a number of different talks, actually. But, excuse me, the Apostle Peter, in his second letter, he warns his readers not to be led astray and he urges them, really, he says, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Well, that raises a number of questions. How do we go grow in grace? Do we make progress? Why do some people progress more than others? Why do we see some people never seem to make any progress? There's so many questions. Now, what I want to deal with, the first subject I want to address is the question of eternal security and assurance of salvation, which is so important. Now, this was triggered recently, as I think I did mention before, by a conversation I had with someone that really didn't have the assurance of their salvation. And that's not a common thing. Evidently, there's quite a number of people that don't have that. And I think Chris has come across it as well. But this particular person, it was triggered by what they read in Hebrews chapter 6. I know Chris touched it last week, but I'm just going to read this again because it is just so important. It was Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, where what it says in Hebrews is, for in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And this person was really concerned that she had lost her salvation because she'd sinned, etc. Yeah? Now, the whole problem is that it's a wrong understanding of the book of Hebrews. I think Chris mentioned it last week, that the book of Hebrews, which was written around 66 AD, was written to Hebrews around Jerusalem in Judea. These believers were being persecuted terribly by their own people, by the Jewish nation. They were terrible persecution. A lot of them were losing their lives. And what they were thinking, they were actually thinking of going back into Judaism with its sacrificials, the sacrificial temple worship. They were thinking going back into that, and then when the persecution dies down, we can come back to our belief in the Lord. And the whole book is written as this person tries to stop them from doing that and telling them, you can't do that. You need to stay with the Lord Jesus. You can't go back. Once you've given your life, you can't go back. And if you do, you'll be persecuted. You may well be killed. And you're certainly going to lose your rewards when you get to heaven. These people were saved Christians. Yeah? Saved people. And the blessing is, through history, we know through Josephus and a number of others, the blessing is that when the judgment came on Israel in 70 AD, not long after this was written, this is what it was all about, 1,100,000 people in Jerusalem were killed when the temple was destroyed and the Jerusalem was burnt. But we're told that not one believer died in that. That they all did what the book says. They got up and they did what Jesus said, and they actually went to Pella, escaped to Pella in between the time when the Romans, well, they actually surrounded Jerusalem, then they left and then they came back a little bit later. And in that gap, the Christians left and got away with it. And that's what we're told, and that is wonderful. So that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. I know Chris is going to do a lot more, and that's as much as I want to say about it. But it's not a question of losing salvation. That's the important thing. That's the important thing. Now, of course, looking at this issue, really the assurance of salvation is the main thing I wanted to touch on. But I've really got to mention a few things about, obviously, eternal security. Now, eternal security is a question of fact, right? While the assurance of your security is a matter of experience, which relates to personal confidence in what we believe at any given time concerning our personal salvation. Okay? Two different things. Okay. First, as we are well aware, funny enough, we did have a scripture read this morning, salvation is not a work of man for God. It's a work of God for man. That's what it says. Again, we had this read, but just turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a lovely passage that states this straight away. Ephesians chapter 2, just a couple of verses from verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepares beforehand that we should walk in them. Nothing to do with us. Our good works will get us nowhere. It's all down to the Lord. The Lord has done everything for us. Right? The works we do are after we're saved, and we do them because we love the Lord and we want to do what we can for him. That's what it's about. You know, the security of salvation is based totally on trusting God's promises in his word. If we don't trust what's in here, you might as well forget it. You've got to trust every single bit that's in the word. Otherwise, which bits do you get rid of and which bits do you keep? It's impossible. We trust in everything to do with that word of God. You know, and for eternal security, each person of the Trinity, the Father, Son and Holy Ghost, each person contribute to this work that they've done for us. And I'm just going to list four things from each of them so that we can get an understanding of this. Well, the work of God the Father. First thing I would list is God's sovereign, unconditional promises of eternal salvation for everyone who believes in Christ. Okay? A lot of scriptures jumping around today. John chapter 3, verse 16, terribly well known one. It says, for God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Doesn't say you might get everlasting life. It says if you believe, you have everlasting life. You know, when we believe, we've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. That has happened. And that spiritual life, that's eternal. A few chapters on, go to John chapter 5, just verse 24. And this is what Jesus says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who has sent me, the Father, has eternal life. does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Again, the positive, has. We already have, if we believe. It's wonderful, this word, the promises we get. So that's God's unconditional promises. The second thing is God the Father's infinite power to save and to keep eternally. You know, he has power to accomplish anything he wills to do. If he's made the whole world, the whole universe, and each one of us, and as big or as small as you can possibly see, the complexities of everything, he can make all that. He's got power to keep, the power to keep us saved eternally. Look at again in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, a couple of verses from verse 25. This is what Jesus says. I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, that they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If we're saved, we're saved, purely and truly. And that's the Father's power to do that. Again, it goes on. I'm just going to read quickly Romans chapter 4, verse 21. There'll be a lot of little scriptures just backing up what I'm saying really here. In Romans 4, 21, it said, with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. That's the verse before. And being fully assured that what he has promised, he was able to perform. If he promises it, he's going to do it. The next thing, the third thing about God the Father, what he does is it's God's infinite love. That assures that his purposes will be fulfilled, that love for us. Again, I'm in Romans again, Romans 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he did for us, period, once and only. Can't die again, once and only. Everything was done. And again, a couple of chapters on in Romans 8, I just want to read verses 38 and 39, what Paul says. He says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. Let me say. Fourth thing of God the Father does is the demands of God's infinite righteousness. Yeah? His infinite righteousness has been completely met by the death of his one and only Son, our Lord Jesus, who has died, as we know, for the sins of the whole world. You know, when you think of it, John mentioned it earlier, but Jesus was prepared, as God himself was prepared to come back to this earth that he created, come back in human form like us. He's 100% human, but he's also 100% God at the same time, something that's very difficult for some people to grasp. And he came back purely to take the punishment that we deserve, the punishment for our sins. Not only the sins we've done before we become believers, but the sins we do now, the sins we'll do in the future. We're all sinners. No one's any better than anyone else. We're all sinners. But we're saved by God's wonderful grace that we read earlier on. And that's what he did. He came and he went to that cross and died for each one of us. Yes, he was buried. Third day he rose from the dead. And now he's up in heaven this very instant. which we'll come to in a minute when I get to the next section. But this righteousness of God, again, I'm in Romans. I'm just going to go back to Romans chapter 3 and read a few verses from verse 21, Romans 3 from verse 21. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed before the Lord came. Wonderful promises. Anyway, let's move on to the Son. Jesus Christ, God's Son. What work did he do? Well, his first one, we've mentioned his substitutionary death. That's an absolute guarantee of a believer's security. Again, I'm just going to go to 1 John. Hang on a minute, going the wrong way. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 2, this is what the Apostle John says. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. That's why we go out to witness, because it's for everyone. We want to reach people, as John has said earlier on. But that's it. Death, his substitutionary death, he substitutes his self for us. Incredible, isn't it, when you think of it? The second thing, all believers are partakers of his resurrection life. He rose from the dead, we will. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 again, that I started to read earlier. Just reading from verse 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Has raised us up, not will do it sometime, has raised us up and has seated us with Christ Jesus in heaven. Now, we've got this permanent thing. All right? You know, and resurrection life can't be lost. Once you're raised, you're raised. That's it. That's true resurrection. The third thing, Christ work as our advocate in heaven. It's like he's our legal representative in heaven, if you like, pleading our case and dealing with our sins that we commit daily in our lives. Again, go back to 1 John. 1 John, where are we? 1 John chapter 2. Oh, that's what I was just reading. But look, just listen to the first verse. I read the second verse, the first verse. My little children, this is the Apostle John to his readers, I am writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have that advocate in heaven now. And the fourth thing of our Lord Jesus is Christ is our intercessor in heaven. He's praying for each one of us. He intercedes between us and the Father every time we pray. But he's also praying for us, the same as he did when he was on the earth. You look at that wonderful prayer in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. If I get there. And just one verse, 17, verse 20. And this is what Jesus says he prays to his Father. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, which is his disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, and that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Wonderful, isn't it? That, you know, Jesus, when he was here, prayed for his disciples, but he also prayed for everyone that would believe anything they said from then on, which is us over the centuries, everyone over the centuries. That's what he did when he was on earth. But he's also interceding for us now in heaven. Again, Romans chapter 8, again, verse 34, it says, and this is what Paul says, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us now." That's a promise. And again, in Hebrews, just another quick one, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, this is the writer of Hebrews said, "Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he also lives and makes intercession for them." Another promise. So we've got these intercession. Well, that is Christ. Well, let's move on. Let's look at the work of what the Holy Spirit does, what he does for us. First thing is the work of regeneration or new birth, which is an irreversible process. Can't be born more than once. Can't be born once. Look at, I'm just going to turn to Titus at the moment. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, it says, "But when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds with which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour." Holy Spirit has poured out richly on us, wasn't it? And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, just one verse, it says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, new things have come." So we are a new creation. He's given us new birth, yes. We still have the old man inside us. We still have that, which I spoke on some weeks ago. But we've got that new birth as soon as we give our lives to the Lord. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. Second thing the Holy Spirit does is his indwelling presence in us. That's a permanent and eternal possession. Okay, going to John, look at Apostle John. I'm giving you an awful lot of scriptures this morning, but I think there's far better to have the scriptures than me, personally. But there we go. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And this is what Jesus says. "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." This is what Jesus said before his death. Obviously, will be in you. It happened at Pentecost, didn't it? Third thing, the Holy Spirit's role in spirit baptism. That's joining a believer to Christ. You know, we become a member of his body, don't we, when we believe, that moment we believe. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, very good passage on that. But I shall read just verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. We were all made to drink of one spirit, one spirit. So it shows you really there that when we believed, we were baptized, spiritually baptized into the body of Christ through, by the Holy Spirit there. Fourth thing I want to just mention of the Holy Spirit is his presence is to seal, the seal of God, you know, which will endure until the day of redemption. He'll seal us. We are sealed once we believe. And that's permanent. And it emphasizes his eternal security as well. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 21 and 22. This is what Paul says. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So that is it, tells you it. We're sealed with a pledge, the Holy Spirit. And again, another verse from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This is what Paul says, in him, like Christ, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. So that shows you were sealed. Now that's four things, the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, there are many more scriptures that emphasize our eternal security, but these really should suffice to show you that our eternal salvation rests solely on the work of God and on his faithful and unconditional promises that he makes to us. These are the facts of our eternal security and does not depend on anything we do. That's important on that aspect of eternal security. But many believers don't have the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation, which does depend on us. It depends on our personal confidence in our salvation. You know, once it is understood that salvation is a gift of God, and that's got to be understood first, which cannot be earned, cannot be attained by any human effort, cannot be deserved, and is only available as a gift of God to all who receive it in faith in the finished work of our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Then the question becomes another issue, the issue of whether we really trust in Christ and his promises. That's the issue, I believe, as far as assurance of salvation. Do we really trust in Christ and his promises? That's where the struggle is. And these are the promises in here. And if we don't trust that, we've got to really seriously wonder what's happening. Yeah. If we look at the believer's life, this is the other thing, we can see many confirming testimonies of Christian experience, if you like, which are based on fact that Christ indwells us and convicts our consciences, doesn't he? Every time we sin, our conscience gets convicted, okay? What it doesn't do is, everything we do is based on the Word of God. Okay, it's all subject to the Word of God. And it protects against that assumption that fleshly emotionalism is of God and sets the proper standard of spiritual reality towards which we must strive. Unfortunately, we've had it in the charismatic church, and we do still get it now in some, that a lot of it in their service is emotionalism. It's all hyped up. It's all to do with singing and praising. Everything's got a place, but doctrine and teaching is number one. We need to believe. We need to understand the scriptures. Okay? Now, let's move on. Although eternal life in itself is unlimited, all normal Christian experiences is limited by that which is carnal. If you look what Paul says again in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is what he says, the first three verses. Now, these are to believers, the Corinthian church. Yes, it was the worst church of the lot, but this is to believers. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as of babes in Christ, to give you milk to drink, not solid food. For you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? That's what Paul says to them. So we can see this, can't we? Now, when you look at it, a carnal Christian, which Paul is talking about here, is just as saved as a spiritual Christian. Why? Because there's nothing in us that merits any grounds of salvation. These were saved, but they weren't walking in the ways they should do. You know, he might be a babe in Christ, but he was still in Christ. That's the importance of this. So it's this walk that we have, this Christian walk. We mentioned a lot of things before, but this, I'm trying to get through this assurance. We must have this assurance of salvation here. And I think it's a hunger for spiritual growth in our Christian life that results in various major manifestations in our attitudes, the way we think, the way we act. You know, some of them I'm going to list now, and these should help everyone gain that assurance of salvation. I'm sure we all should all have it here, but these should do it. This should help. The first thing I want to say is that when we're born again, we have the knowledge that God is our Heavenly Father. These might sound very simple, but they're so important. We must have this knowledge that he's our Heavenly Father. And it's only realised by one who has put their trust in Christ and put their trust in the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says in verse 27, he says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except for the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him to." So Jesus reveals the Father to us in everything, in here, in the Word. Yeah? You know, it's one thing to know about God, but it's totally another thing to know God and to have that personal relationship with him, isn't it? Totally different. Unfortunately, a lot of people that do go to church just know about God. They don't have this relationship. And this is why there's this problem with their assurance of their salvation. You know, a nominal Christian experience a normal Christian experience includes that personal appreciation of the fatherhood of God, that we are part of his family. That is so important. The second thing I'll mention is when we're saved, there's a new reality in prayer, if you like. That's another confirming experience. That leads to assurance. We have this complete different attitude of prayer. You know, prayer assumes a very large place in the experience of a Christian. It becomes one of his most vital resources. And of course, he's aided by the indwelling spirit that we've got within us that aids us in our prayers so that we know what to pray for after time. Again, I'll just give you one scripture from, again, Romans chapter 8. Actually, we're getting a lot of Romans today. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Paul says, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Holy Spirit helps us in our prayer life. These are the things we could look for in a Christian, but also the things we need to look in our lives and the Christian needs to look at in his life. You know, we can talk about other people, but we need to analyse our own lives. And these are the things we look at. Third thing I want to mention is we gain a new ability to understand Scripture. That I can testify 100%, because when I have read the Bible before I was a believer, but it was a book, didn't mean a lot. But once I was saved, I got this urgency to read the Word and to keep reading it and understand it. Yes, probably don't read it as much as I should, but it's like a magnet. When you start reading it, you get these wonderful things, promises, don't you? Anyway, the ability to understand Scripture, that's guided by the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, who helps to clarify the things of God. He helps to clarify what's in his word. Go back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15, I'll read. This is what Jesus says. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. See, the Holy Spirit will open up the Scriptures to us. So we get this ability to understand it. But it's not only that. We have a wonderful amount of teachers with books and commentaries which we should also read, which helps us to understand the Word. If we don't read commentaries, I would be very surprised we could understand the Word as well as we do when we do read them, to be perfectly honest. But again, everything is opened up once we become a believer. The fourth thing is we gain a new sense of the sinfulness of sin, don't we? You know, sinfulness of sin, it's corrupting nature of sin in our lives as well. You know, each time we commit a sin, our conscience is pricked, isn't it? And we just, you know, if we think, oh, we shouldn't have done that, or we shouldn't have said that. And consequently, it turns us to go and in before God and repent about it. You know, that's what happens as a Christian. People aren't believers, that doesn't happen. It can't happen. You know, they think, oh, that's all right, no problem, you know, whatever's good, you know, I can do what I like, there's no problem, one thing or the other. What's real? Well, whatever I believe is true. You know, it's all this that we hear going on out in the world. As a believer, we understand the truth, because God's given it to us in his word. So we understand, we get this sense of this sinfulness of sin. The fifth thing is we gain a new love for the unsaved. That's true. The fact that Christ died, as we said, for all men. And we get that will to share the gospel, as Jesus told us to do. He commanded us to do that. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, the first verse, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. We should be praying for the unsaved. We've prayed for our family, the unsaved members. We pray for all people that are unsaved, that they will find the Lord. If they don't find the Lord in their life, we know what's coming. And I spoke on that some weeks ago as well. What happens when we die? You know, where we're going. Right, anyway, I'll leave it there. We get that love for the unsaved. We also, the six things, we also get a love or a new love is experienced for the saved people, don't we? I mean, this is understandable as the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit brings us into a new relationship with the whole family of God. You know, before we were Christians, probably none of us would ever have got together as friends, would we? That's what happens. But we get this new love for the family of God. Not only here, but in other churches, other believers elsewhere. You know, I think what happens is we recognise that divine presence in a person when we meet them. This indwelling presence that we have in every believer. And it gives us that bond between us. We see that. We've seen that when we meet people, even when we've been out in Aldershot and we meet other Christians that come along, we start talking to them, and there's that bond straight away. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. I'll just read you something from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And this is what Jesus says: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So if we don't love the believers, you know, what a testimony that is. There's no testimony. But unbelievers will recognise that we're in Christ because we love one another. That's so important, a testimony. Seventh thing I want to bring up is the character of Christ is manifested in a believer and it produces the fruit of the Spirit. We all know those. Just look at them again in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This is what is produced in our life. Now, it doesn't all happen in one go when we're saved. The Lord works on us and will keep working on us through the whole of our Christian walk. What does it say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23? This is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we need to project. You know, we're saying the character of Christ, we need to show that as we go out to speak to people. Now, it's not just having a smile on our face. That is important. But it's we've got to project the Lord, you know. He changes, doesn't he, our character, day by day, year by year, and we'll continually do it until we meet with him. That's our Christian walk. That's what he does for us. And the last thing I want to approach is the eighth thing is the combined experiences of the Christian life produces a consciousness of salvation through faith in Christ. That's the final thing. That's what it does. See, saving faith in Christ is a definite experience as well as a truth which we get. Paul says, if you look what Paul says in 2 Timothy, which we've just been doing in our house group. Where are we? Where's the car? 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm not going to find it. Verse 12. This is what Paul says. And this is his last letter to Timothy. He's in the dungeon prison in Rome before his execution. He says this to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 12. "For this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Until the day he meets him. What a promise. You know, this is a guy facing execution. What a thing to say. That letter is wonderful when you to look at, to actually, you know, this is what we should do. This is what we should be like. You know, personal reliance on our Saviour is a definite act of our will. It's something we need to experience. It's going to take, may take time, but it does. It's an attitude of our mind. We must trust in the promises given by Christ in the Scriptures. That's as simple as that. We've got to trust in these. Trust in whatever he says to us. So, if you like, assurance of salvation can only be realised by trusting in God's word to be true. The more we read, the more we learn, the more we have fellowship with believers, etc., the more this we gain this assurance on this. And it depends, as we've said, on understanding the nature of God's complete salvation. If we don't understand the nature of the whole thing, that is where we get a problem. And that's eternal. Can't be lost. Folks, it cannot be lost. You know, the more we study scriptures, the more confidence, as I said, we'll gain that the Bible is literally true. And we take it literally true. And God's unconditional promises cannot change because of his righteousness. He can't lie, can he? So he's not going to change what he says in his word. If we look, I'll read you what it says in Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 23. It tells us what we should do, quite simply. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you have given us these promises in your word. Without your word, Father, we'd understand nothing. Heavenly Father, we just thank you. Thank you, Lord, for your eternal salvation that we have in you. We thank you for the assurance we can gain through studying your word, Heavenly Father, and looking at the promises you give us. Father, we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to have that assurance. And anyone listening to this, Lord, I just pray that they will have that assurance of their salvation. And Lord, as we go out to be witnesses for you, make us better witnesses for you, Heavenly Father. Guide us in everything we say and do, Father. And help us to project in our lives the life of Christ through us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.